here with you and hearing that beautiful song. Looking for, where did she go? She stepped out. Amazing Grace. In case you're not aware, the song was written by John Newton. And the song Amazing Grace celebrates his conversion experience. For he amazed that he who spent his whole life enslaving people and transporting them from Africa to the United States to become slaves, even such a person, the gospel transforms. And he can only say, amazing grace that found a wretch like me. For that truly is what he was before he knew Christ, before he encountered the cross of Christ, which is what we are going through this Lenten season. Again, a quick reminder, we began with the cross in the fall, which we're going to talk a little bit about today, when Adam and Eve decide that they knew better than God and they can venture out on their own. And then we went to a bit about King David in Psalm 22, about how the cross of Christ, we are forsaken. Oh, he is forsaken and suffers our abandonment from God. And last, sorry, skip one. Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac, where Abraham comes to the realization that in God, on God's mountain, God will provide for himself an atoning sacrifice for sin. And last week we began with Isaiah 53, this wonderful song about the suffering servant who takes upon himself not only our sin, which we'll talk about next week, but in a way that is shocking to us, even our sickness and death. Today's sermon. So we read Isaiah 53:4. I'm not going to read the entire song. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this beautiful morning that we can gather together as your people to sing unto you, to celebrate your presence in our lives, to sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And now we come into the reading and proclamation of your word. May your Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah and others to pen the words that we shall read today now be with us, giving us understanding. More importantly, the ability to respond in faith and in trust. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Again, we've been emphasizing the idea of the atonement. The atonement is very, very crucial, absolutely essential doctrine in the Christian faith of substitutionary atonement. That somehow, in a way that may be mysterious unto us, that Jesus Christ takes your place and my place, and the sin and the debt that I incur because of my sinfulness, he pays and suffers death on a cross. So Isaiah 53 talks about this vicarious suffering of the Christ. In other words, that he undergoes the very penalty that was wholly ours. We'll emphasize that again a little bit more next week. And that the reason for his suffering is sin. And this is very important as we venture forth to talk a little bit about suffering for our sickness and even our death, that in a way that this passage affirms, 53:4 of Isaiah, that he took on himself our infirmities, our sickness, our illnesses. And how can that be? Well, to venture there, we have to see at the biblical concept of sin and its consequences, and very, very quickly, right? That you should be aware of this. But before we go there, I am sure that none of you is unaware of faith healing, right? I mean, if you turn on faith TV or faith radio and you watch some of these people, you know that there are people who claim, and we among them, by the way, for we do pray for the sick, right? I mean, we have that sense when we pray for the sick and we pray for miracles. My own family experience, of course, remember last August when my daughter was given birth prematurely, 1 pound, and we prayed for a miracle. And, you know, she is very healthy today. Surely there's medicine involved as well, but surely God's hand is in the work. We'll talk about that later on. But faith healing is a very real fact, presence, I should say, in the world today, particularly in American Christianity. And three particular modern movements that I want you to very briefly make you aware of. One is, of course, the Pentecostal movement. Now, I'm not going to give you a lesson in church history, but the Pentecostal movement began in the early 20th century, where you have a group of people that eventually felt that God's Spirit had descended upon them just like it did, like the first apostles in that first Pentecost Sunday, way back in the year 30 or 31, whenever that took place. And they began the Pentecostal movement that has spread all over the world today. And actually, the Pentecostalism is perhaps the largest group of Christians outside of the Catholic Church in the world today. Now, there's various different denominations within the Pentecostal movement, very, very diverse, and very fragmented in many cases. As a matter of fact, there are more Pentecostal believers, for example, in Africa than there are Christians in the United States, total. So that's how, you know, it is very, very unique. Then, that was in the early 1900s, and that continues to today. Secondly, a second movement was the Charismatic movement. The Charismatic movement was the same kind of experience, now moving into the American mainline church. Methodists, Anglicans, Presbyterians. Churches that were traditionally, traced their origin way back to John Calvin, like we do, that experienced a spiritual reawakening. And that becomes in the 60s, the 70s, into the 80s. And that, again, continues till this day. And they, too, affirm that in some way, the miracles that the apostles performed by the power of the Holy Spirit is present with them today as well. And thirdly, perhaps best known to you because of their TV presence, is the Third Wave movement that began in the late 80s and now continues to today. And I'm highlighting to you three very important names that you all know if you turn on the TV, right? Benny Hinn. You've heard of Name It, and you claim it. That's Benny Hinn, right? All you have to do is name it, and it's yours. And the reason why you don't get it is because you don't believe it. That's why I'm blessed and you're not. See, that's synonymous with this movement. That's an absurdity that I'll talk about later on. And John Osteen. John Osteen, father of Joel, right? You know Joel, is the founder of the church. He too was the same mentality. Name it and claim it. And lastly, Joyce Meyer. All three of these people, by the way, and I chose these three in particular because they call themselves faith healers, yet all three, with the exception of Joyce because she's still alive, have died from illness. John Osteen, as a matter of fact, probably prophesied that God told him that he will be preaching till he was 90. When he's 70, he dies. Right? Again, you see the challenge that lies before me. As I was going through this the last couple of days, I went, how do I get myself out of this mess? Never should announce what I'm going to preach on way ahead of time for that reason. No, but I shall proceed. So you see, in a way, there's a sense in which we believe what Isaiah says, right? He took on our infirmities. But the reality is that, right, we have this. Now, not in the same light, a more, say, respectable Christian leader, A.B. Simpson, who's actually A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian Missionary Movement, was, in case you don't know, a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, who the Spirit fell upon him, and he began to preach and teach. And his is a very famous quote. Christ came to carry away not only sin, but sickness as well. Again, it is a biblical affirmation. And you will see, I shall take you to a couple of passages to see that there is a biblical affirmation that Christ died not only for our sins, but principally for our sins. We're going to talk about that again next week. But sickness as well, to the extent of the atonement.
So, first of all, why would Christ take away our sickness and our infirmities?
Well, because in the Bible, sickness and death is seen or understood as a consequence of sin.
Take you back to Genesis 2, 15 to 17. It's a passage, again, like I mentioned when I talked about it way back a few weeks ago. It's written in mythopoetic language. Now, what I mean by that is that I believe the story is true, but the way it is presented, in other words, how it is narrated, is using mythological language. For example, you believe the Exodus event, right? The parting of the Red Sea. When you go to Isaiah, Isaiah tells the same story in Isaiah 55. In the following manner, God slays a dragon and he cuts him in half and the people walk between. See, he's taking the same event and he's using the way a mother movie would do, right? Images to present it. So there is truth in the story. How it is presented, it is a little bit poetical. That's the nature of, you know, being a good writer and creative. So that's the language here. So Genesis 2:15 says as follows. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So far. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You can eat whatever you want, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. See, from that we assume, and with a great deal of logic, that the first human beings were created with eternal life in perspective, right? That's their goal. They are to live forever. And hence, since we, you and I know that people die from being worn out or sickness, right? Eventually your body gives in because there's too much that is being battled and you die. So for when you die, when you eat of it, you will surely die. That phrase, by that surely die, is a very funny Hebrew idiom because it says you will die with death. You know, in other words, you would die once and for all with no chance of coming back. More about that later on. Then in the following chapter, we have the story of how the human beings, Adam and Eve, fall. Right? They decide that they know a little better. So they decide, no, I will eat of this tree, although God told me I could eat anything available here. I will do what I want. And they decide to eat. So, and then, of course, if you know the story, they're expelled, but they don't die immediately, do they? They don't die. I mean, actually, if you read the following chapters, you know that they live a couple of hundred years, right? Again, another way that we need to understand that, another day we'll talk about that. But it is, they live a long time afterwards, and they have children afterwards, and they have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So therefore, they don't die immediately, but the promise of death is theirs. That's why Paul, in Romans 5, 12, would write as follows. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men and women, because all sinned. In other words, that we are inheritors of death and its process, right? Illness, sickness, because of the as a consequence of sin. Of course, right about now you're wondering, we do struggle, right? With sin and death, with sickness and death. And the question, of course, that you have before you is Al saying that sickness and death presently is a result of personal sin. In other words, if I get sick right now, I'm diagnosed with some terrible illness, for example, shortness of height, must be because God, right? God is punishing him for his sinfulness, for his particular sin. See, that's what those faith healers often claim, that the reason you are sick
is because you have personal sin that you have not confessed unto God. Again, that's where I draw the line between this idea that God does offer healing and those who claim, no, if you are sick, if your loved one died because he contracted cancer, for example, it's because he was a sinner. He didn't really believe it, that Christ died for him. So I don't think that's true, by the way. See, again, you have to understand that when we talk about, Paul says, death entered the world because of sin, what he means in very general terms. Just like when I say sickness is a result of sin, I mean a very general term, all-encompassing. Just like, for example, we would say in our theology, and you probably have heard this from Pastor Jim before, but about total depravity, right? The doctrine of total depravity. As Protestants, we believe in total depravity. That means that all aspects of the human race, right, in the world, is totally sinful. Now, that doesn't mean that every activity and everything is sinful, but rather that everything is susceptible to sinning. So that, for example, you have the wonderful gift of intellectual, scientific gift that God gives to humanity. And you have this great, tremendous way to analyze that you can create wonderful instruments that bring healing unto people. But at the same time, you can create a terrible weapon, right, that can wipe out millions in one bomb. See, again, that's what I mean about total depravity, that you have that ability to do either, and some opt for the former while others opt for the latter. And it's a matter of inclination, how you sick, how you feel about your prospects. That's it. So I don't believe that personal sin necessarily results in illness, sickness, or death today. So that's number one. But look what Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, it's a chapter talking about the resurrection. Because as we talk about Christ overcoming sickness and death, Paul and the Bible has in mind the final word is in the resurrection. In other words, there's an eternal perspective here, not the 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 years that I'm here on earth, but rather from an eternal perspective. And Paul writes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, Paul affirms here something very important. One, death is the enemy of humanity. We are created to live on. But because of what Adam and Eve did, we inherit their sinful nature, so we are eventually going to die. We will deteriorate physically. We will die. So the writer of Revelation, John, writes in chapter 20. Should be then, by the way. I wrote, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. See, again, that promise that was made to, a warning, I should say, that was given to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you should surely die. The writer of Revelation said that death, that certain death, doesn't occur until way up there in some far future when God sets all things right and death itself is complete, is done. It is put away. So, first of all, we have this biblical idea that sickness and death come as a consequence of sin. But now look at what Isaiah 53 presents to us. Sickness and death as experienced by Christ. This idea, again, of vicarious suffering. Jesus takes upon himself. See, that's something that I keep hammering home because that's exactly what the atonement is about, that he takes my sickness on himself. That's why, again, last week when we talked about that passage, talked that he was a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, that throughout his life, he's bearing that consequence, right? Bearing the burden of sin. And of course, the consequences here of sickness. But also, in a very real way, what the Isaiah 53:4 emphasizes is vicarious humanity. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, and then he resurrects a couple of days later, he inaugurates healing and resurrection for everyone. Because he becomes the human for all of us. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 4 that because Jesus rose from the dead, all of us who believe in Christ experience in him the redemption, and we too shall rise from the dead. So again, keep in perspective that although we may go through this process called death on earth, there is the promise of eventual healing and, of course, resurrection for all who believe in him. So in a very real way, Christ suffers in our place, and he conquers death in our place as well. And we all inherit it by him. But thirdly, let me look at some other passages here briefly. Sickness and death overcome by Jesus. This is a passage that I'm sure you've read many times before. Matthew 8:14. This is a passage where Matthew is narrating the early ministry of Jesus. And as you probably know, or probably you certainly know, Jesus was a healer. He went around healing people. And this is what Matthew 8:14-17 says. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. Now, what Peter thought of that is another matter. It doesn't say. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out all the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. So you have this passage where all were healed, all demon-possessed men and women who came, and Jesus cast out the demons. And look what Matthew writes. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes the passage that I just read to you. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. In other words, he takes that phrase, he took up our infirmities, literally. He's saying that in some way, he took it upon himself. Now, the word took, and this is why it's emphasized here, in the screen before you, it's a very unique word. It takes to bear with him, to take it upon himself, to carry it, actually. That's where, again, the idea that a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, he carries, during his 30-odd years, he carries the illness, the death of each and every one of us, and carried our diseases. See, Matthew is using this. Now, this passage, by the way, is quoted in all three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. And only Matthew adds this explanation. This was to fulfill Isaiah 53. So he sees this as a warrant, a guarantee that Jesus is able to heal because he has already borne, right, this sickness of humanity. So that's what enables him to heal people. Very important, too, how Matthew and all the Gospels, by the way, see Jesus' healing ministry. It is because Jesus has compassion on the sick and needy. See, Jesus sees the needs around him as he walks around ancient Judea, and he sees people in need, and he acts. He's moved to compassion. He moved not to pity. Pity is a little different. Pity is when you feel sorry for somebody. Compassion is a very, in the Bible, the word compassion in both Greek and Hebrew is a word that means to have a deep-seated emotion that's born inside once in a parts. Those of you who perhaps a long time ago used to use the old English Bible, King James Bible, you are maybe familiar about the phrase bowels of compassion, right? Okay, we don't use that language today because obviously bowels doesn't mean the same thing to us as it did back in 1600 when that was penned.
In English, that is. But that's literally what the Hebrew says, right? Because for the Hebrew, compassion is something that is born deep within your being. It isn't simply an emotion. Something deep within your being that forces you, right? Compels you to do something. It is action-oriented. So Jesus has compassion on the sick and needy. That's why, remember a few months ago, well, more like a year ago, really, we were doing the series of eating with Danny with Jesus for Lent last year, actually, so it was a year ago. We talked about Luke 14, about how they put a very visibly sick man in front of Jesus on a Sabbath day, knowing that there's no way that Jesus, because of his compassion, will go by someone in need and heal him, even though the law says you should not heal on the Sabbath. See, he'll break the law. They knew that because he knew that's how compassionate he was. He's a sucker for people in need. In other words, that's how you and I would probably say it. And also, bear in mind, and here's where we get a little bit squirmy. Jesus commanded his church, you and me, to go and heal the sick. Right? You've read that. Go and heal the sick. Proclaim the good news. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. So there's a real sense in which we are compelled to be like Christ and embark on a healing ministry. Now, of course, by the way, the church took this very seriously. You see that in the book of Acts, where the first apostles go out and they proclaim healing in Christ's name. The following generation, they continue that. And eventually, it is the church, by the way, who does throughout human history, create places such as hospitals, right? And houses for homes for the people suffering emotional needs, psychiatric help. Social work in this country, right, what we call social work today, was started by churches in the 18th and 19th century. So you can see that the church took seriously its command, right? Its commandment, excuse me, to go and heal the sick. And as a matter of fact, there's many, many people in this congregation who work in the medical field, right? So you, in a way, you are fulfilling that commandment because it is, right, that's part of how you do that. It's up to us. God gave us the ability to do this kind of caring for others. So we're called to heal infirmities. So what I mean by that is that Matthew, in effect, is saying in his death, Jesus takes away the effects of sin, the rollback. That's why he can heal. That's why you and I can pray for healing. Now, we'll talk about whether that's guaranteed or not in a couple of minutes. Now, here's the big question. What does that mean for me? So if we see that Isaiah 53 is true, he took upon himself our infirmities and he suffers our death, what does that mean for me today? For, you know, sickness and death, it's a reality in our midst. It's a reality. And particularly sickness and death, that sometimes it is so unexplainable. Yesterday, we got some bad news from a man familiar to where my father-in-law, Kathy's father, is a pastor in his 40s. I forgot whether it was 5 or 6 children. I always forget. 8. Oh, my goodness. 8 children. And he dies of cancer. 40 years old. Faithful Christian man. Beautiful Christian family. Faithful and everything, yet he dies 40 years, mid-40s, with 8 children. So the experience is that we're confronted with that, right? Although Christ said he took it upon himself. That's the reality. Not what those faith healers say, you name it, you claim it. Because that's unexplainable to you and me. Well, let me see if I can wiggle my way out of this one. First of all, bear in mind that Jesus didn't heal everybody while on earth. in John chapter 5, remember that said, we preached on John chapter 5 last year around, I forgot exactly when, it was about change. Remember about the man who's been laying there by the pool of Bethesda, right? And Jesus asked him, do you want to get well? Well, in that same passage, John 5, 2 to 13, we're told that there were many, many, many people there sick, all waiting for a miracle. Jesus heals one. Just one. Everybody else remains sick, whatever malady, whatever deformity they may have physically. Right? He only heals one. And then in Philippians chapter 2, familiar again, chapter 2 of Philippians is very popular with for us. Paul there talks about one of his co-workers, Epaphroditus, who had been ill, near death. And it took him a long, long time to recover. And he didn't fully recover. So there is sickness, even in Paul's day, that he prays for, right? And nothing happens. And then if you go back to the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah is ill, and he's told he's going to die soon. And yes, he's got a reprieve, right? And he's told you, okay, I will allow you to live a little longer, but you will die. And then, of course, you have many other people that in 2 Thessalonians, you have Paul affirming that many people have died in the Lord, right? Before the resurrection. So therefore, the reality is that the Bible, although it confirms Jesus dies for our sin, excuse me, for our sickness and death, people still experience death. So there's that to keep in mind. So what I mean by that is, first, keep this in mind. Christ died to secure complete deliverance from sin. See, you and I believe that Christ died to secure for me and you complete deliverance from the power of sin. You hear me say that over and over and over. Right? God died for my sin. So I am no longer a sinner. I am no longer a slave to sin. But, and this is a very sad but, because there's not one of us who can claim that he or she lives a sinless life, right? That's the reality. You struggle. I struggle on a daily basis. See, Christ died for our sin, so the power of sin is dead to me, as Paul will affirm in Romans chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 6. Sin has no power over me. But the reality is that as much as I'd like not to get angry and mad and lose my temper to the point that I sin, as much as I would not like to, it happens. Right? It happens. As much as you would not like to think those thoughts, they creep on you. So you are free from sin, you are free from the power of sin, yet it persists. Why? Because you got to look at it in an eternal perspective. See, when I claim that Christ died for my sin and I stand before God justified, it's because I see the final product. That by faith, by trusting what Jesus did for me, I believe. And when it comes down to it, God will count me righteous because of what Christ did, not because of what I have done. All I have done is believe and trust him. So I see sickness and death analogous to that. Right? There is a promise that we shall be free from the power of sin forever. And in a real sense, we are free from it. The sting of death is sin. Right? As Paul will say, in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the real. So it's temporal in a certain way, right? We're temporal. We live here and now. And by the way, we do have victory over sin, right? We do get to be better human beings now and then. We do see lives changed. A man, a woman who's enslaved by this particular mode of life is suddenly liberated and able to have the ability to change, right? And to have a more productive, meaningful, and clean life. But we still struggle. That's temporal, right? We have that, but this is the full application when Christ come once and for all. Likewise, Christ died to heal all of our diseases and death. Yet, you and I get sick, and some of us will die. Some sooner than others. You take your pick. But again, in a very temporal and full application. Because when I mention about Christ dying to overcome death, I take death in that sense in the final mode, right? That death that was pronounced to Adam, the day you eat, you will surely die. You will die once and for all. That death that we see in Revelation 20, that will be thrown in the lake of fire, that final destruction of those people who do not believe, those things that do not affirm Christ's power to liberate them. So Christ died to heal all of our diseases and our death even, so we need to understand the eternal nature of that. And yet, keep this in mind, here's where it gets a little tricky for us. Even though we have the temporal and we know we're going to get sick in this earth and we're going to eventually die, yet despite that, we have a commandment such as James 5:14. Now this is a challenge for those of you who are elders, by the way. Isn't it? Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now again, I began talking about those well-known faith healers in our culture today. All of them take this passage at face value. Say, all we have to do is name it and claim it based on this and a few other passages, right? Pray and anoint him with oil and the prayer offer in faith. That's what they take, that phrase. In faith, if your prayer doesn't result in the healing of the person, then you lack faith. That's what they're saying. How can that be? By the way, a little bit historical aside, you are familiar with the practice of extreme unction, right? The last rites, we call it, right? The process by which in Catholic and other traditions, you anoint somebody just before they died. The practice resulted from this, right? People being anointed, and eventually they do not recover. Right? Because it does happen. You go through this whole process, you pray fervently in faith, and the person passes away. I guarantee you that the family that we mentioned from New York, losing that young man with 8 children, that they prayed in faith for God to do a miracle. Yet, it didn't happen. See, again, and that's where we struggle. But there's one more thing to look at before I write a conclusion here. First of all, I do believe what the text says. Pray in faith. I pray in faith that God will indeed do a miracle among us. I believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if Peter can pray for someone to be healed and they're healed, you and I, who have the same Spirit of God, right? The same empowering presence of God within us, we can pray and people will be healed. I think that there will be testimonies among us of that happening. Again, I gave my own with my little granddaughter, Ana Maria Milagros. Right? God did a miracle. 1 pound, right? That doctor says, don't get your hopes up too high. But pray in faith. But also, pray like Jesus. Pray that God's will be done. Here's where the difficulty lies, right? When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that, again, this is what we celebrate during Lent, and he's contemplating what's going to happen to him in just a few hours. He's going to get arrested, and he's going to get beaten senseless, and he's going to be nailed to a cross, and he's going to be physically hell on earth for him. And he prays, Father, if you are willing,
take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now that's a hard prayer to pray. Because you're basically saying, God, I will trust that you know what's best for me right now. I mean, that's basically what it is. It is the kind of trust that we saw in Abraham when he's walking up that Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. He knows that this is the only son that he has. And God is asking him to sacrifice him. And he says, well, I will trust that God knows what he is doing. I certainly do not. Again, because you have to take the eternal perspective. Now, when somebody is undergoing death, by the way, or experiencing death or sickness, as a pastor, I would never say, that's God's will for your life. No, no, no. That's a little insensitive. No, that's something for us to deal with weeks, months, years later. For now, our comfort is that we pray in faith and trust God somehow to be in charge. So pray that God's will be done. That God's will be done with you. Why? And by the way, don't show the last slide. That was a mistake here. I just realized I have the wrong side. Why? Because when it comes down to it, you and I believe, as was said by Richard in his prayer, right, with the Apostles' Creed, the very last thing, I believe in the resurrection of the body. See, that's where we as Christians look at sickness and look at death. And we can bank on it. He bore our infirmities, even our death. Therefore, we too shall rise and live a perfect body. And perhaps I'll be a little taller and have a lot more black hair than I personally do, but then you wouldn't recognize me. But you will. That's why we believe sincerely that Christ died and suffered our infirmities, our illnesses,